All right, we're turning to James chapter 4, reading the first 10 verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And reading again verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering together in your name and being in the midst of your people. We pray now that you would visit us as well. We pray that the Father's name would be declared in this place and that the praise might be returned to thee. And we receive your invitation to ponder anew what the Almighty can do if he befriend thee. So Father, we do now pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your name would be glorified, that your people would be edified. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, there's been a little bit of question in the last month or two about whether or not or how much the concept of absolute surrender is a biblical concept, or how much it ought to be preached or used or implemented. And so, for two reasons, I decided to take up that issue this morning. One reason was that several months ago, I read a salvation testimony of a woman who made 7 surrenders in her life. And each time you could trace the gain that she made from those surrenders. So we'll look at that later on in the sermon. But then, just in the last week or two, when I was down in Anago, I caught just a small snippet, just a couple minutes of one of these radio preachers. But he was preaching on absolute surrender from James chapter 4. Now I only caught a couple of minutes, but I said, you know, I'm going to go home and download that sermon because I want to find out how much biblical concept he has to support what he's saying. So, and that was what I did. And so between those two different events, I put two and two together. You know, I'm going to put these two together and make a sermon out of it. So the question is it biblical to preach absolute surrender? Since the Bible doesn't quite use that term as much as some preachers like Andrew Murray used it. And what I'm contending is that when the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God, that word submit, in fact, implies surrender. And actually, it implies two concepts. It implies both surrender and commitment. And here's the problem that we're having with a lot of people, a lot of churches. The preacher makes a commitment appeal. You know, come down to the altar and make a commitment. And so they come down and say, oh, I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to make a commitment right now. But the problem is, they make a commitment, but they don't surrender first. And surrender has to come first, or the commitment won't be real. And as time has proven, the commitments don't really last very often or for very long. All right, so and let me just say this. Here's the reason why, if you don't submit to God first, here's why commitment doesn't last. Because if you say to God, I'm not going to do this anymore, then what you're doing is you're telling God how strong you are. Well, Christianity is about how strong God is. And so if you're telling God how strong you are, well, if you were really that strong, you wouldn't be in this mess in the first place. But I'll show you later on, this word submission has both surrender and commitment in it. All right. Now, I did something I haven't done in ages. I think 30 years ago I bought Robinson's volumes on word pictures, and I think I've used it twice in 30 years or something. But I pulled it down this week, and I looked at it, and here's how Robertson defines the word submit. To range under, he writes, a military term also. So Whether you're joining the military or you have lost in a military conflict, before you commit to anything, you surrender. And that means you can take your gun away from you. He's going to give you a new change of clothes. So you got that surrender first, to range under, to allow yourself to fall under their order. Okay, without that, you're not going anywhere. I thought this was real interesting. I wanted to see if C.H. Spurgeon had any sermons on this text. And he did. He had one sermon on only James 4:7, and he titled it Unconditional Surrender. So this morning, if you want to argue with me, you're going to argue with C.H. Spurgeon, Robertson, Popular Preacher Tony Evans, and me. And I trust Brandon, too. All right. Now, according to Robertson, this word is in the same form in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 5. So look at that real briefly. And we'll see how both these concepts are employed. So just turn the page a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Let's see here. Yes. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Talking about Christ, of course. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So, same word in the same sense. So here you do see the commitment side of submission. And then, we'll look at if you just turn to chapter 5, verse 5, we'll look at the, surrender side. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. The elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, here you're going to see that surrender. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under, again, there's that range under the mighty hand of God, that may exalt you in due time. So, when you surrender yourself, you put yourself under something, and that's what you have here. So here you see both sense, commitment and surrender, in the word subject, or submit. Okay. Now, if we go back to James chapter 4, one aspect of submit or surrender is to draw near to God. Of course, obviously, if you're in a military conflict and your enemy surrendered to you, but continued to stay away and out from the bush and wouldn't come out, say, that's not a surrender. So if you're going to surrender to God, if you're going to realize all that Christ can do for you, you've got to surrender. And one part of surrender is drawing near to God. If you don't draw near, you're not really surrendering. And whatever excuses you may make, to not enough time or too busy or don't feel like it, well, you're not surrendered. And you're going to be just, well, stay in your own mess then. And that means giving God time. And another thing is that some people, the only time they praise God is on Sunday morning. Okay, that's not spending time with God. That's visiting God. That's not drawing near to Him. Okay, so this is a daily thing. And so draw near to God. Draw near to Him daily. Don't just visit Him on Sundays. And if you look at verse, here's another one. Christ said, some things cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And if you read this text real closely, verses 8 and 9 are prayer and fasting. Verse 8 is prayer. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then verse 9 is really fasting as far as I'm concerned. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Another aspect to this verse would be to submit yourself to a state of toil. And our flesh just reels against that. We don't want to hear about that. But to endure toils is in fact to another way to afflict yourself and to give yourself to a spirit of mourning. Okay, and of course, to repent. Humble yourself. One thing you can do is you can call sin a sin. And people like to use the pseudo-synonym of mistake. Well, I read my Bible over and over again that Christ died for sins. I never read anywhere that Christ died for mistakes. I'm sure He did, but it doesn't say that. And so if you want the work of Christ to be relevant to you, start calling sin a sin, and then the work of Christ will be for you. All right. And notice also that if you don't do these things, if you're proud, not only will God not help you, He will actually resist you. So you'll be going in the wrong direction. You won't just be stuck. You'll be going in the wrong direction. Okay. One last verse I want to look at briefly, because it says everything I just said in one verse. And that's 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. Okay. Now, be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves. Now, yield this is another concept that's closely allied to surrender. But yield yourselves unto God, and enter into a sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. Notice the commitment part, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. All right. That kind of says everything I've kind of said this morning, all in one verse. So I wanted to bring that out. Now, I want to spend the rest of the hour looking at a salvation testimony that very much illustrates what I was talking about this morning. And I'll say a few months ago, I was going through some strange stuff and still fighting with some things. But one night, I believe I was particularly directed by God to go into my bedroom and pull down a volume I hadn't read in years. I thought about it once in a while, but I never read it, not for years. And that volume was the memoirs of Ann Judson. And this was it right here. It's an old hardcover book. It's broken in half. There's no hardcover, but it is a treasure all the same. And I said, I believe God directed me to that book. And as I read it, I said, you know what? I can really see how God directed me to this book. There's just too much in here that's just for me. So I believe that if it was for me, that some people in here as well will benefit. So I'm going to pull this out, and I want to go through this as an illustration. It says it way better than I ever could have. One last thing. You know, Ann Judson was the first American missionary wife to Burma with her husband, Baptist, eventually, and where they served in Burma. And at one point, of course, Burma went to war with Britain. Now, they were Americans, so that at first glance wasn't a problem, but it actually was, because they had a lot of correspondence with the British church. And they knew that, and Anne knew that this could be serious. And so she took all of her journals and everything and destroyed it. Yet somehow, her salvation testimony survived. And I again believe that was a providence of God. So we'll look at three false attempts at salvation by her, and then we'll look at how absolute surrender brought her all the way home. Okay, so she writes, during the first 16 years of my life, I very seldom felt any serious impressions, which I think were produced by the Holy Spirit. I was early taught by my mother, though she was ignorant of the nature of true religion, the importance of abstaining from those vices to which children are liable, as telling falsehoods, disobeying my parents, taking what was not my own. She also taught me that if I were a good child, I should, at death, escape the dreadful hell, the thought of which sometimes filled me with alarm and terror. I therefore made it a matter of conscience to avoid the above sins, to say my prayers night and morning, and to abstain from my usual play on the Sabbath, not doubting but that such a course of conduct would ensure my salvation. Now, of course, she was on the Five Commandments for Children program. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, obey thy father and mother, remember the Sabbath, and say your prayers. Okay, well, we'll see if it worked. At the age of 12 or 13, I attended the academy at Bradford, where I was exposed to many more temptations than before, and found it much more difficult to pursue my pharisaical method. And I began to attend balls and parties of pleasure and found my mind completely occupied with what I daily heard were innocent amusements. My conscience reproved me, not for engaging in these amusements, but for neglecting to say my prayers and read my Bible. I'm returning from them, but I finally put a stop to its remonstrances by thinking that, as I was old enough to attend balls, I was surely too old to say prayers. Thus, from my fears quieted, and for 2 or 3 years, I scarcely felt an anxious thought relative to the salvation of my soul, though I was rapidly verging toward eternal ruin. My disposition was gay in the extreme. My situation was such as afforded me opportunities for indulging it to the utmost. I was surrounded by associates wild and volatile like myself, and often thought myself one of the happiest creatures on earth. The first circumstance which in any measure awakened me from this sleep of death was the following. One Sabbath morning, having prepared myself to attend public worship, just as I was leaving my toilet, I accidentally took up Hannah Moore's strictures on female education. And the first words that caught my eye were, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." These were written in italics with marks of admiration, and they struck me to the heart. I stood for a few moments amazed at the incident and half inclined to think that some invisible agency had directed my eye toward those words. At first I thought I would live a different life and be more serious and sedate. But at last I thought that the words were not so applicable to me as I first imagined and resolved to think no more of them. Okay, second false attempt. In the course of a few months, at the age of 15, I met with Pilgrim's Progress. I read it as a Sabbath book and was much interested in the story. I finished the book on a Sabbath, and it left this impression on my mind that Christian, because he adhered to the narrow path, was carried safely through all his trials and at last admitted into heaven. I resolved from that moment to begin a religious life, and in order to keep my resolutions, I went to my chamber and prayed for divine assistance. When I had done, I felt pleased with myself and thought I was in a fair way to heaven. But I was perplexed to know what it was to live a religious life, and again had recourse to my system of works. The first step that appeared necessary for me to take was to refrain from attending parties of pleasure. Now what she's done is she's taken the five commandments, the Ten Commandments, and added perseverance to them. But the problem, of course, is you can't persevere in a salvation you don't have. And now what she's going to do, she's going to try something else. She's going to try commitment, but commitment without surrender. We'll see what happens. The first step that appeared necessary for me to take was to refrain from attending parties of pleasure and to be reserved and serious in the presence of the other scholars. Accordingly, on Monday morning, I went to school with the determination to keep my resolution and confident that I should. I had not been long in school before one of the young ladies, an intimate friend of mine, came with a very animated countenance and told me that Miss So-and-so in a neighboring town was to have a splendid party on New Year's Day, and that she and I were included in the party selected. I coolly replied that I should not go, though I did receive an invitation. She seemed surprised and asked what was the matter. I replied that I should never attend again such a party. I continued of that same opinion during the day and felt much pleased with such a good opportunity of trying myself. Now, isn't that, you see that happens, we make these commitments and it looks like we're doing really good. And it lasts about 8 hours. Monday evening, the daughters of so-and-so sent in to invite me and my sisters to spend the evening with them and make a family visit. Hesitated a little, but considering that was to be a family party merely, I thought I could go without breaking my resolutions. Accordingly, I went and found that two or three other families of young ladies had been invited. Dancing was soon introduced. My religious plans were forgotten. I joined with the rest, was one of the gayest of the gay, and thought no more of the new life I had just begun. On my return home, I found an invitation from Miss So-and-so in waiting and accepted it at once. My conscience let me pass quietly through the amusements of that evening also. But I retired to my chamber. On my return, it accused me of breaking my most solemn resolutions. I thought I should never dare to make others, for I clearly saw that I was unable to keep them. Well, for the next 5 months, she lived a very vain and trifling life. Then she writes, "In the spring of 1806, there appeared a little attention to religion in the upper parish at Bradford. Religious conferences had been appointed during the winter and now began to attend them regularly. I used to weep when hearing the minister and others press the importance of approving the present hour to obtain an interest in Christ, lest we should have to say, 'The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved.' I thought I should be one of that number, for though I now deeply felt the importance of being strictly religious, it appeared to be impossible I could be so, while in the midst of my gay associates. I generally sought some retired corner of the room in which the meetings were held, lest others should observe the emotions I could not restrain, but frequently, after being much affected through the evening, I would return home and in company with some of my light companions and assume an air of gaiety, very foreign to my heart. The Spirit of God was now evidently operating on my mind. I lost all relish for amusements, felt melancholy and dejected, and the solemn truth that I must obtain a new heart or perish forever lay with weight on my mind. My preceptor was a pious man and used frequently to make serious remarks in the family. One Sabbath evening, speaking of the operations of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of sinners, a subject with which I had been hitherto unacquainted, he observed that when under these operations, Satan frequently tempts us to conceal our feelings from others, lest our convictions should increase. I could hear him say no more, but rose from my seat and went into the garden that I might weep in secret over my deplorable state. I felt that I was led captive by Satan at his will, and that he had my entire control over me. And notwithstanding I knew this to be my situation, I thought I could not have any of my acquaintances know that I was under serious impressions for the whole world. Well, she decided to vacate an appointment that she was supposed to make, and instead she went to visit an aunt who was also serious. She writes, "I was determined that she should not know the state of my mind, though I secretly hoped that she would tell me something of hers. I had not been long with her before she began to ask me to read to her. I began but could not govern my feelings and burst into tears. She kindly begged to know what thus affected me. I then, for the first time in my life, communicated feelings which I had determined no one should know but myself. She urged the importance of cherishing those feelings and of devoting myself entirely to seeking all interest in Christ before it should be forever too late. She told me that if I trifle with impressions which were evidently made by the Holy Spirit, I should be left to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. Her words penetrated my heart and I felt resolved to give up everything." Okay, here we have surrender number one. There's actually seven of them, but here's number one. "Her words penetrated my heart and I felt resolved to give up everything and seek to be reconciled to God. That fear which I ever felt that others would know that I was serious now vanished away, and I was willing that the whole universe should know that I felt myself to be a lost and perishing sinner." So you notice what she gains in the first surrender. And then she gains that before she wanted nobody to know that she was a lost sinner, now she didn't care if the whole world knows. So that was gain number one. "I returned home with a bursting head, fearing that I should lose my convictions when associated with the other scholars, and convinced that if I did, my soul was lost. As I entered my father's house, I perceived a large party of the scholars assembled to spend the evening. It would be the height of rudeness, thought I, to leave the company. But my second thought was, if I lose my soul, I lose my all. I spoke to one or two, passed through the room, and went to my chamber, where I spent the evening full of anxiety and distress. I felt that if I died in my situation, I must perish. How to extricate myself, I knew not. I had been unaccustomed to discriminating preaching. I had not been in the habit of reading religious books. I could understand the Bible, and I felt myself as perfectly ignorant of the nature of true religion as the very heathen. In this extremity, next morning, I ventured to ask the preceptor what I should do. He told me, here we have surrender number two, he told me to pray for mercy and submit myself to God. He also put into my hands some religious magazines in which I read the conviction and conversion of some who I perceived had once felt as I now felt. I shut myself up in my chamber and watched what she does. I denied myself every innocent gratification." So this is that fasting morning concept. "I denied myself every innocent gratification, such as eating fruit and other things, not absolutely necessary to support life, and spent my days in reading and crying for mercy. But I had seen as yet very little of the awful wickedness of my heart. I knew not again the force of that passage, 'The carnal mind is enmity against God.' I thought myself very penitent and almost prepared by voluntary abstinence to receive the divine favor. After spending two or three weeks in this manner, without obtaining the least comfort, my heart began to rise in rebellion against God." Now here's what's going to happen. She makes this surrender to pray for mercy and submit herself to God. And out of that, the real state of her heart flows to the surface where she can deal with it for the first time in a way she never could have before. So it exposes herself is what it does. It does four things for her. She writes, "I thought it unjust in him not to notice my prayers and my repentance. I could not endure the thought that he was a sovereign God and had a right to call one and leave another to perish. So far from being merciful in calling some, I thought it cruel in him to send any of his creatures to hell for their disobedience. But my chief distress was occasioned by a view of his perfect purity and holiness. My heart was filled with aversion and hatred towards the holy God, and I felt that if I admitted into heaven with the feelings I had then, I should be as miserable as I could be in hell. In this state, I longed for annihilation, and I could have destroyed the existence of my soul with as much ease as that of my body, I should quickly have done it. But that glorious being, who is kinder to his creatures than they are to themselves, did not leave me to remain long in that distressing state. I began to discover, by the way, if you find yourself in a very distressing state, take faith that God will not leave you there long. In fact, I read that somewhere else in another book, and she says it right here. So hold fast. I began to discover a beauty in the way of salvation by Christ. He appeared to be just such a Savior as I needed. I saw how God could be just in saving sinners through Him. All right, surrender number 3. I committed my soul into His sight. I committed my soul into His hands and besought Him to do with me what seemed good in His sight. When I was thus enabled to commit myself into the hands of Christ, watch what happens. My mind was relieved from the distressing weight which had borne it down for so long. I did not think that I attained the new heart which I had been seeking, but felt happy in contemplating the character of God. Here are some more benefits. And particularly that disposition which led Him to suffer so much for the sake of doing the will and promoting the glory of His Heavenly Father. A few days after this, as I was reading Bellamy's True Religion, I obtained a new view of the character of God, His justice displayed, in condemning the finally impenitent, which I had before viewed as cruel, but now appeared to be an expression of hatred of sin and regard to the good of beings in general. A view of His purity and holiness filled my soul with wonder and admiration. Surrender number 4. I felt the disposition to commit myself unreservedly into His hands and leave with Him to save me or cast me off, for I felt I could not be unhappy while allowed the privilege of contemplating and loving so glorious a being. So the benefit number 4 was that she loved contemplating and loving God. Okay. I now began to hope that as I was passed from death to life, when I examined myself, I was constrained to own that I had feelings and dispositions to which I was formerly an utter stranger. I had sweet communion with the blessed God from day to day. My heart was drawn out in love to Christians of whatever denomination. The sacred scriptures were sweet to my taste, and such was my thirst for religious knowledge, that I frequently spent a great part of the night in reading religious books. Oh, how different were my views of myself and of God from what they were when I first began to inquire what I should do to be saved. I felt myself to be a poor lost sinner, destitute of everything to recommend myself to the divine favor, that I was by nature inclined to every evil way, and that it had been the mere sovereign restraining mercy of God, not my own goodness, which had kept me from committing the most flagrant crimes. This view of myself humbled me into the dust, melted me into sorrow and contrition for my sins. Okay, surrender number 5. Induced me to lay my soul at the feet of Christ. Here again we have that range under. And plead His merits alone as the ground of my acceptance. And now watch the benefits. I felt that if Christ had not died to make an atonement for sin, I could not ask God to dishonor His holy government so far as to save so polluted a creature. And that should He even so condemn me to suffer eternal punishment, it would be so just that my mouth would be stopped and all holy beings in the universe would acquiesce to that sentence. And praise Him as a just and righteous God, my chief happiness now consisted in contemplating the moral perfections of the glorious God. I longed to have all intelligent creatures love Him and felt that even fallen spirits should never be released from their obligation to love a being possessed of such glorious perfections. I felt happy in the consideration that so benevolent a being governed the world, and ordered every passing event. I lost all disposition to murmur at any providence, assured that such a being could not err in any disposition. Sin in myself and others appeared as the abominable thing which a holy God hates, and I earnestly strove to avoid sinning, not merely because I was afraid of hell, but because I feared to displease God and grieve His Holy Spirit. I attended my studies in school with a far different feelings and different motives from what I had ever done before. I felt my obligation to improve all I had to the glory of God, and since He, in His providence, had favored me with advantages for improving my mind, I felt that I should be like a slothful servant if I neglected them. I therefore diligently employed all my hours in school in acquiring useful knowledge, and spent my evenings and part of the night in spiritual enjoyments. Okay, one last paragraph to her testimony. While thus recounting the mercies of God to my soul, I am particularly afflicted by two considerations. The richness of His grace, which called and stopped me in so dangerous a course, and the ungrateful returns I make for so distinguished a blessing. I am prone to forget the voice which called me out of darkness into the light, and the hand which drew me from the horrible pit and the miry clay. When I first discerned my deliverer, my grateful heart offered him the services of a whole life, and resolved to acknowledge no other master. But such is the force of my native depravity that I find myself prone to forsake him, grieve away his influence from my heart, and walk in the dark and dreary path of the backslider. I despair of making great attainments in the divine life, and look forward to death only, to free me from my sins and corruptions. To that blessed period, that hour of my emancipation, I am resolved, through the grace and strength of my Redeemer, to maintain a constant warfare with my inbred sins, endeavor to perform the duties incumbent on me, in whatever situation I may be placed. She writes, "Safely guide my wandering feet, traveling in this vale of tears. Dearest Savior, to thy seat, lead and dissipate my fears." Now, she has two brief journal entries. Well, there's about a page and a half of commentary by the editor or author of the book. And then August 6th, I think this would be 1806, she writes, "I have many doubts about my spiritual state. I fear I do not really love the divine character, and if not, what a dreadful situation I am in. And is it possible that I have never given myself away to God in sincerity and truth? I will do it now. In thy strength, O God, I resign myself into thy hands and resolve to live devoted to thee. I desire conformity to thy will more than anything else." All right, so that was surrender number 6. And here's the benefit. "I discovered new beauties in the way of salvation by Christ. The righteousness which He has wrought out is complete and is able to save the chief of sinners. But above all, His wondrous dying love and glorious resurrection astonished my soul. How can I ever sin against this Savior again? Oh, keep me from sinning against Thee, dear Savior, and enable me to live to the promotion of Thy glory." And then surrender number 7, she publicly confesses herself a disciple of Christ and comes to the table of the Lord to take communion. She writes, "I am now renewedly bound to keep His commandments and walk in His steps. Oh, may this solemn covenant..." Well, that might be it, or I'm missing the last page. Well, I guess that's it then. That was about it anyways. Okay. So, those were the 7 surrenders, and you see each time she gained something by it. And it wasn't until she surrendered first that she entered into New Testament Christianity. Now, if you read her material and some other material that I read of hers years and years ago, you know that she did in fact improve her mind. In fact, it was a pleasure to read her. And I just loved the experimental grasp she had of Christianity. And when she would refute other religions, she wouldn't just say, "Well, yours is wrong and mine is right," and quote a simple text of Scripture. That's okay. But she could explain why hers worked and why theirs didn't. And so she was a real pleasure to read. She knew how to get to the bottom of things, so she did have a great mind. Nevertheless, when you read her biography, what stands out about Ann Judson is not what a great mind she had, but how much she suffered for the gospel. And she only lived to the age of 36. She just suffered so much that her body just finally quit at the age of 36. When she was very sick, her husband came to see her. I don't know why they were separated. That happened a number of times, actually. But he came to see her, and she was lying in the front room. And he walked in and saw her and never dreamed that that was her. And he began to walk in the other rooms of the house trying to find her because he heard that she was at this house. And finally, when he had exhausted all of the rooms, he said, "Wait a minute." He went back to the front room and realized that that was his wife. She had deteriorated so much that her own husband didn't recognize her. And then finally, she got some kind of an illness that just took her under, and that was it. But God bless her. Well, that's all that I have. We're actually a lot earlier than I thought we were going to be.